Going to turn for what I believe will be the last time, as far as this study goes, to the book of Genesis tonight. Once again, the 32nd chapter of Genesis. As we wrap up our considerations of examples of grace and the presentation of Jesus in particular throughout the ages, and this being that age of promise, it's an important age, saints. If you haven't studied it for yourself and considered, it's important to consider. You know, so much of the Old Testament is geared towards and pointed towards Israel, and to read where they came from and what they were established on, what excuses they don't have and who they became and who they are even now, considering what they were established on. It's important to read and understand what these ages are and what was given to these different ones during these different times. So I don't consider it a waste of time, but I trust that the Lord is leading appropriately when we step out of the age of promise and move into law next week. But for now, let's consider this man Jacob tonight. Genesis chapter 32, and we'll read verses 22 through 32, for what I trust will be a familiar passage to you there. Jacob arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. This is in preparation of meeting his brother Esau, whom he believed to be murderous still after some 20 years since having seen him, but we'll get there. Then Jacob was left alone, it says in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I always enjoy that passage. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And that's where we'll pause and ask the Lord to bless this lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we come to you this evening presenting ourselves, that you would bless us tonight, Father. Bless us together in fellowship. Bless us together in instruction, Father, where our minds are not capable of understanding the eternal things that you offer to us. Help the Spirit to come in and close that gap, Father, and give us understanding. Give us agreement, Father. Give us peace. Give us fellowship. Give us joy, Lord, as we consider your word this evening. Change us by it, I pray, for the better. Always, always for the better, Lord. Help us to be changed from glory to glory. Bless us tonight, I pray. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm not going to give Jacob's history in depth tonight. I trust that most, if not all of you, are rather familiar with his story. And if not, as always, as I always say, get familiar with him. Get familiar with these ones, these Old Testament Sunday school, well, we call them worthies from time to time, but get familiar with their stories, with their accounts, and how the Lord deals with them in those stories. But that being said, just a quick history on this man, Jacob. He was the third in line from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the father of those 12, certainly. He was named Israel, as we just read there a moment, and from him the namesake nation sprung and grew, named for him. He was the father of those 12 tribes, twin brother, younger brother to that man Esau, nephew and son-in-law to Laban, who we will consider here in just a moment. Listen, this man, Jacob, is one of the more polarizing people in Scripture. I've heard a number of different people whom I respect their teaching present him in a different way than I see him. And I've heard other ones that I don't respect kind of present him in a similar way that I do. But I say he's polarizing in that there can be thoughts of him on this end and thoughts of him on this end, who he is, what his personality is. And man, there the twain shall meet in the eyes of so many of these ones. And I do find myself as as wishy-washy as it might sound, rather in the middle, but I'll express myself further, I trust. I believe that the majority of God's people, probably, the ones that I hear, and I'm not saying in our meeting or elsewhere that we kind of affiliate with, majority of God's people see him as a scoundrel. See this man as just being nothing more than a cheat and a deceiver, and just described and just identified as that's who he is. That he cheated his brother out of his birthright, that he cheated his brother out of Isaac's blessing, that he cheated his father-in-law out of his riches, that he cheated his sons and his daughters from love that would be similar or equal to Joseph, that he cheated. And it really was just the grace of God that established this man. I mean, is it any surprise? I've heard it presented this way. Is it any surprise that the nation of Israel are who they are because they come from such a dirtbag as this man Jacob? Now listen, man, I'm not going to get into everything that I feel about Jacob tonight. I've gotten into further detail in times past. Actually, I had a conversation about it here just this last week. If you want to know my thoughts about Jacob, his disposition, what he was at heart, you're going to hear some of it tonight, but come and talk with me and I'll express it to you and I'll give you scripture that I believe backs it up. But suffice it to say tonight, I don't believe he was a scoundrel, at least no more than I am, no more than you are. Now, I always say you all are a bunch of dirtbags, and I say I'm a dirtbag too, and, you know, in the flesh, certainly we are. In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I don't believe that Jacob himself was a scoundrel anymore. It was not defined as a scoundrel. It was just handpicked by God to just dust him off and say, I'm going to take this dirtbag and make him something special. I don't believe that that's the case at all. I also don't believe that he swindled Esau unjustly. I do believe that he did deceive when he didn't necessarily need to. I do believe, that he didn't have to necessarily deceive his father when it came to receiving that blessing. I characterize him in my own mind as what I call a reluctant deceiver. When he was placed in a certain situations that he felt that he was treated unjustly or he was due something, even if it was the promise of God that he was due, and you are due what the Lord promises you. He did, as I believe his grandfather did before him, as we talked about Abram, dealing with Hagar and Ishmael as a result, took things into his own hands, and oftentimes that involved some deceit, didn't it? He went to his father. I'm not going to read it to you, but he put skins on the back of his neck, put skins on the back of his arm, and he went to his dad, and when his dad said, "Are you my son Esau?" he said, "Yes." That's what he said. That's deceit. I don't know how to get around that. And I believe that the Lord is not a man that he should lie. And I believe that there are times when we don't necessarily tell the whole truth, but that was an absolute deceit to a fellow man of God. And I didn't even mean to go down that way, but I felt kind of moved to explain that right then. But that being said, I believe that there were times when Jacob had other alternatives, a good, better, best thing. I believe that he could have acted better and still accomplished what was due him. Now, one of these situations that we read about is in chapter 30. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis tonight. We'll jump out of it a couple of times as we look some supporting passages here and there. But in Genesis chapter 30, we pick up a little piece there where, well, his time with this man Laban, his father-in-law, was coming to an end there. If you recall, he went to Laban by the direction of his mother and father to look for a wife among his people. He found two inadvertently, I guess you could say. He wanted Rachel. He was swindled himself into the elder daughter, Leah, who he didn't want. And subsequently, he had sons by Leah, Leah's handmaid, Rachel, and Rachel's handmaid. It wasn't a perfect situation, it didn't seem, there with Laban. And so that being said, he was a livestock guy, Jacob was, as he oversaw the livestock of Laban, his father-in-law. Now today, farming comes down to science, a lot of it does. I've talked to different ones who have combines. Uncle Rod used to build combines, if my memory serves me correctly. I don't believe a single combine that Uncle Rod built was controlled by GPS as they are today. Oftentimes they can plug in, this is my understanding, they can plug in coordinates and they can send it off like a big giant $1.5 million Roomba that goes around and does its combine work out in some fields, almost unmanned entirely, as it follows these coordinates and the like. GMO, genetically modified stuff, seeds that grow in places where they shouldn't grow, that grow at speeds where they shouldn't grow at those speeds. All kinds of things are done in regards to agriculture and the like. It's a science. Oftentimes breeding involves genetic manipulation and it's just scientific, let me say it that way. It wasn't scientific back in the days of Jacob. And Jacob was a livestock man, and as he worked for his father-in-law and his uncle Laban, you see him using some interesting methods. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 31. Now, if you don't know, Laban was a scoundrel. Again, he duped Jacob into marrying two of his daughters. He duped Jacob into working more than twice as long as he was expected to. Ultimately, he puts in 20 years of work with Laban, and in that time frame, Laban changed his wages 10 times. You can read about it as Jacob expresses the difficulties that he had with Laban over that time. But when Jacob made plain that he was going to be leaving, that he was done with this time with Laban, Laban convinced him then to go along for a little bit longer. In Genesis 30 and verse 31, Laban says, "What shall I give you? What shall I give you to stick around?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages." And so Laban said, "All right, you're going to take the colored ones?" My assumption is by his presentation here, Laban's happiness, his satisfaction with the proposal there, I'm guessing that the spotted ones were rather few. I hate to keep on throwing out the Gordon Ears flock, but that's the one I'm most familiar with. I don't know that they have a lot that aren't white, but the vast majority, I could say it either way. The vast majority of them are white. There's a few that are speckled. Yeah. So Laban was like, "Cool, I'll take the vast majority, and well, you can have these other speckled ones." Furthermore, he said, "No, you know what, I'll take the speckled ones for you. I'll take them with me, separate it out, and then I'm going to separate from you." And he went 3 days away, gave them over to his own sons, and went 3 days away so that Jacob couldn't come and manipulate the flock, at least not in the manner that Laban expected him to. So Jacob was left there to continue caring for Laban's flock as the speckled ones went away. So then he used this less than scientific breeding method here, as we pick up in verse 37. It said, "Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink." Okay, so he took these sticks, apparently, shave, 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 here's some white things, and so when they came up, he'd plant them in front of them, and then they'd look at it, and then they would conceive, evidently. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted, even if they were white with white. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. Selective breeding there. He's having them look over there at these other streaked ones so that, well, that they would mate, come together, reproduce, and make more speckled ones. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock, so that the speckled and brown could only mate with one another. I'll fill that in myself. "And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's." Let me express this in a nutshell. I went looking for some pictures so that I could see if anyone else used such rods. If that was a practice back in the ancient Near East in the days of Jacob and the patriarchs, it wasn't. No one knows exactly what was happening here. Nobody knows exactly, but Jacob was going about his business, and something prompted him to do this sort of thing in order to manipulate the flock so that, well, that spotted and speckled would come and that he would increase in his own flock. I've looked for a number of different places, what this might be presented as, what might have put it there. There have been a number of different people who said, well, maybe it sounds kind of like this old, ancient process where they took some flags or they'd wave this or that. So I'm not even going to go there. All I know is just a couple of things. Number one, did it work for Jacob? Well, yes, as a matter of fact. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, it says in verse 43, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. All of those stripped rods, all those poplar and almond and chestnut branches or whatever, all the timing and the separating and the doing this and the doing that and having them look over here and the manipulation of that flock and the effort that he put into that, did that cause him to prosper? My question is this. Was it Jacob's work that did it? Or was it God's work that did it? Now, we understand, I'm going to get there in just a moment, but you understand that God was behind that, right? God was the one who was working there. Now, he has us work. He has us do things when he's involved in something, when he wants something to go a certain way. He can move us to act in a natural manner. He can move us to take naturally practical steps. He can move us to go to the doctor. He can move us to put on our seatbelts. He can move us to wear protective gear when we do this so that we might not... Well, I was just talking with Brother Gary before service, and I said, how's your blood pressure? And he says, well, you know, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not doing anything stupid. You know, he's not taking a tablespoon of salt, just knocking it back, you know, drinking chicken broth and that kind of stuff just to get that salt level and that blood pressure up. He's not doing anything silly. Those things that we know, practically speaking, he's not doing his best to go against the Lord to prove him. Does that make sense? Satan told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and the Lord said, you will not tempt the Lord your God. We don't tempt him to prove himself. That being said, I don't see anywhere where God told Jacob to strip these branches and stick them in front and use this method to bring this about. Does it mean that he didn't say it? No. And again, I hate to speculate and I hate to conjecture and that sort of thing, but I don't see it there. I don't see God telling him to do that. I see Jacob doing a lot of stuff and the Lord working behind the scenes. That being said, in the next chapter, in verse 31, Jacob's getting ready to flee Laban. Flee with his family. Flee with his flocks there. That's hard to say. Flee with your family. Flee with your flocks. Say that five times fast. So he's explaining to his wives what their father had done to him. And he tells about the agreement that he had in regards to the speckles and spots and all of those things. And he talks about what the Lord had told him in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 31. It says 1 there, but I believe we are just going to look at verse 10. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived. This is Jacob speaking to Rachel and Leah. That I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. When the flocks conceived. So after his efforts, after his work. He lifted his eyes and he saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And then I think he's giving the reason why. For I have seen all that Laban is doing for you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. It doesn't say you did what I told you to do. It doesn't mention anything about the rods. It doesn't mention anything of the sword. It doesn't say that God told Jacob to set those things up and here's the process by which you'll do it. We read about Naaman washing 7 times. We read about Moses holding his hand out over the Red Sea. Oftentimes we see how the Lord works in those things and him directing people to take very, very extraordinary measures in order to get extraordinary results. We don't read anything of the sort here. We just see that God indeed was blessing Jacob because he saw what Laban was doing to him. God knew what was going on. And he said so to Jacob. I'm inclined to believe that Jacob was doing what Jacob was seemed prone to do, to make his way, to act in a manner that he saw was sufficient, perhaps to talk to God later. He didn't always. And maybe to invite more trouble on him than was necessary. Again, I do not want to speculate where Well, where speculation can be damaging, but I see a pattern here. I see tendencies. And we understand what blessings can be lost. Well, when we try to make a way where the Lord hasn't made a way. And what extra trouble we can bring upon ourselves when we try to make a way or try to rush things when God isn't ready to move in a certain situation. We can just make extra work for ourselves. Well, perhaps Jacob, all he needed to do was say, Lord, you see what's going on here? And the Lord says, sit back. Sit tight, go feed the flock, and watch these speckled and spotted ones come. Again, look at Abram and Hagar. They forced the issue, and they had Ishmael as a result and all the fallout that came from his situation. I just kind of believe this is a definition of Jacob's efforts here. He was a man of God who believed God. I have no question about that, but he had a difficult time letting God be God. At certain times, it seems that way. Why do I feel so strongly about this? Well, what did we see in our opening text there? In our opening text, we see this man, Jacob, in turmoil, preparing to face his brother Esau, whom he had not seen for many years. And his last, well, his last understanding was that the man was going to kill him because he had cheated him in Esau's estimation, had cheated him out of his birthright, cheated him out of a blessing, so on and so forth. And he knew that Esau was coming to meet him. And so he assumed that this man, Esau, was going to be murderous. He was fearful for his own life. He was fearful for his family's life. He was fearful for his kids' lives, all of those things. And so he goes through the effort we pick up. We can read here in chapter 30? Well, I'm not going to take you there. I can point you to it. But read about the effort that he put into preparing his people. And I think it's in chapter 31. Preparing his people to... Well, separate him, separate everyone out, and take this mass, this flock of camels, and take this flock of livestock, and stagger yourselves, and sequentially go to Esau and say, I'm of Jacob, this is a present for you. And then the next one will come and say, we're of Jacob, this is a present for you, and split up the kids by their parents, and separate it, and stagger it all out. And he went through this whole effort of dividing things, and splitting it up, and ordering it, and sequencing it. It's there in chapter 32. Again, a lot of effort to appease this man, well, that he actually didn't feel even deserved the birthright. That's why he took it from him. He didn't feel he deserved the blessing. That's why he moved in and took it from him. As it turned out, he didn't even need to do any of this stuff. He went through again all of this effort to split and separate and sequentially meet Esau and stagger and do all of these things. When Esau, as a matter of fact, well, what happened in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 33? We're skipping over the wrestling match. We'll be back there in just a second. After all of this, after he escaped from Laban, after he had then been confronted by Laban and had a real tense meeting there, after the word that Esau was coming came to him, after he prepared for Esau, after the wrestling match, then he comes up and he meets Esau. And what happens? Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. All of that effort, all of that splitting up, all of the turmoil, all of the anxiety, all of the issues that Jacob had invited upon himself in going through all of those motions. It ends up Esau was just a big sweetie. I say sweetie, I have it in quotation marks in my notes, because he was a sweetie that God didn't have fellowship with, right? Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he said. But he was not the danger that Jacob expected him to be. How come? Why wasn't Esau the danger? Because God had made the promise to Jacob that he had made to his father Isaac before him, his father Abraham, his grandfather Abraham before that. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13. This is before Jacob arrived to Laban in the first place. This is after he'd left Esau, after he'd left his parents, after he'd been told he was going to be killed by his brother, and before he even met his wives yet. Genesis 28 and verse 13, Jacob dreams of a ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. Had Jacob returned to his land yet? No. He hadn't returned back when he was on his way and he met Esau. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Genesis 31:3, you don't have to turn there. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Did he have to worry about what Esau was going to do to him? Saints, you know, the Lord says that suffering is part of our Christian experience. Of course we worry about such things. We don't have to fear death, but we worry about walking through the valley of the shadow of it because it can be painful and all of those things. So I understand Jacob being scared of the pain that could be involved if anything happened. But this is God's presentation to him of a miraculous sort, speaking to him that I will be with you. I will be with you. Your family, your descendants are going to be like the dust, like the stars of the sky. This just kind of screams to me, Jacob putting in so much effort, so much anxiety, trying to deal with the situation that the Lord had well in hand. Like Abram going into Egypt during the famine. Was it necessary? Did Jacob have to do all that he had done up to that point? Well, to secure what God had promised him? Did he have to strive with this man Esau and with God? I believe the answer is no, probably. Listen, Jacob was a godly man, and he had some learning to do, just as you and I do in regards to following God. And so, we see that borne out. And I'll start wrapping this up with our opening passage in chapter 32. We see borne out kind of who Jacob is and who God was and how God viewed Jacob and how we should view Jacob, I believe. We see it borne out in this wrestling match that we read about in Genesis 32. Starting in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. This is after he separated from everybody. After he'd split them up and he was preparing to look and greet Esau the following day. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. We understand that he said, I have seen God face to face and have lived. This was God, and perhaps even the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, that being God said, let me go. The angel of the Lord said, let me go for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now you understand that God doesn't do anything just idly. He doesn't do anything casually. Let's see what happens here. He has a purpose for everything that he does. He has a reason why he wrestled Jacob. He has a reason why he said what he said. He has a reason why he did what he did. It was purpose driven. Every last thing was intentional. My granddaughter will do something. I'll say, why do you do that? And she goes, I don't know. Why is not a question that you should ask anyone probably under the age of 16, because they don't know most of the time. They can't explain it anyway. God can explain everything that he does. He doesn't always do it, but he has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. And he had something to say and to show here. And I believe what he was putting on display was, allowing Jacob to show who he was. He was one who was willing to struggle and contend with man and God both. He was willing to struggle with Laban, pushing back with Laban. He was willing to struggle with Esau, willing to struggle even to an extent with his father early on. And he was willing to struggle with God here in this situation. Whatever moved him in the moment. But God also wanted to show who he was. He was one who will hold back his own strength when someone wants to struggle against him. You understand how kind he was in doing that, how merciful he was in doing this. You know, you can struggle with God, the Almighty God. You recognize who this was. I've heard different people evaluate this and expound on it as though, Jacob was an awfully tough man because, he wrestled God and he would have whipped him if God hadn't cheated himself and touched him in the hip. People get kind of rowdy in my mind. I think that's rather foolish to consider that. God is one who holds his strength back. When he saw that he did not prevail. What passage is that there? When he saw in verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him. When God saw to it that he did not prevail. I've raced my kids in a running race. Now, their legs are 2 miles long, my boys are. They'll smoke me in any kind of foot race these days. But back in the old days, man, all three of my kids beat me in a foot race. How come? Because I saw to it that I didn't prevail against them. I saw to it that they won. It was what it was. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, he didn't crush Jacob when he absolutely could have. He pushed back against him. He saw to it for the entire night that he didn't destroy this man. And when he said, "Let me go," and Jacob said, "Nope, not going to do it." Well, before that, he touched his hip and he said, "There it is, out of socket, boom, you're touched. You are injured even." But God showed patience there. He showed that he's willing to instruct. He showed that he's one who's willing to bless. He showed that he's one who's willing to chastise, certainly. Hebrews 12, verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." We know this, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Yeah, there were times, there did come a time, if my kids got a little bit high and mighty, I'd smoke them in a race just to put them in their place. Yeah, I'd beat them, sure. I used to play Halo with my kids. If I thought they were getting just a little snarky, yeah, some of you people don't know what Halo is, and it's an old game now. It's 20 years old, but an old video game. Man, I'd smoke those kids if I could, just to keep them humble. The Lord reached out and he humbled Jacob, touched his hip. The reason why I see these two presentations here, that God let Jacob, he displayed who Jacob was, one willing to struggle with both man and with God, and he showed who he was, one who was willing to teach and be kind and gracious. You recognize that only one of them walked away different from this situation, right? Only one of them did. God walked away exactly who he is. The angel of the Lord walked away exactly who he came in. He hadn't been prevailed against. He hadn't been defeated. He was the same exact as he was when he came. It was Jacob that walked away different. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel in verse 30. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I love that. Because he limped. His walk was different. His expression was different. The way that he came, left that place was different than he came in. I believe that the Lord was teaching him in this situation, presenting who Jacob was when he came into this. And when we approach God and when we have an encounter with God, we should leave different. Even if that means we need to be broken to a certain extent so that we aren't the same person that we were before. This wasn't a bad break. When I say a bad break, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm saying that as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him. There's all kinds of imagery there. I think the sun was a good thing. The light was present here. Jacob was not the same as he had come. He was halted and he was hindered and he was humbled now. And he was weakened, naturally. And I think up here, too, in a good way. Weakened here. 2 Corinthians 12:9. You know that passage. Paul says that the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "Most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I believe Jacob needed to be humbled a bit. I believe Jacob needed to not depend on his own power. I believe Jacob needed to be, well, hobbled a bit because he was too energetic in pursuing his own manner of satisfying the things that God had for him. The Lord changed his name. He changed it from supplanter, Jacob, to Israel. Israel is a combination. Different people give different presentations, so I'll just give you what the two words mean. It's a combination of, well, the word for contend and struggle, even wrestle, prevail, and God. Some people said that it means prevailed against God, struggled with God. Some people also say that it means that God prevails, that God contends. It's kind of both, isn't it? Jacob struggled against God. God prevailed. Jacob did not prevail against God. He did not defeat God. Jacob walked away. He had prevailed over his own situation. He had prevailed over who he was, I believe. He walked away different and for the better. He was changing for the better. Not perfect, but he was certainly taught He was shown who he was, and he was shown who God was, shown who he could be if he subjected himself and obeyed to the Lord. He could obeyed the Lord. He could prevail entirely. Jim just prayed a moment ago that we would have victory, victory in Jesus, and that's exactly what Jacob was capable of having as well. Now, that being said, we'll close up. You can turn to Hosea chapter 12 for one last passage there. There are a number of different lessons here. A number of lessons in this wrestling match that Jacob had with the Lord. God used his example as an example for his descendants, for Israel and Judah themselves. The nations, that is. If you flip over to Hosea, you see Hosea talks about this one who struggled and contended with the Lord. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 2, you first see an example there for Israel's people. It says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him." These aren't good connotations that he's presenting here. We understand that Hosea was speaking judgment to the people of Israel and Judah. And then he goes and he makes a comparison between those people and that man Jacob, from whom they came. He will recompense him. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God." Now, different ones will point at Jacob and say, "Yeah, well, no, struggling with God. I mean, because he was a go-getter, and he wanted the Lord to bless him so bad." And I think that was there, but the means by which he did it weren't the ideal ones. And we see that. Those are negative connotations here, negative comparisons. "He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." That's casting a poor light. And then it goes on in verse 4. "Yes, he struggled with the angel," also cast as not ideal there, "and prevailed," saying, how did he prevail? He struggled with God, he struggled with the angel, and he prevailed. How? Did he prevail by his own strength? Did he prevail by his own efforts? Did he prevail by anything that he did with the goat skins and putting on Esau's clothes? Did he prevail with those white rods and the breeding sticks and whatnot? Did he prevail by shuffling around his family before they went to Esau? Or was it something that, well, that he had a God that was looking over him and prevailing on his behalf? Looking over him and having his way, sometimes despite what Jacob did. He didn't wrestle God into submission. Did he ever prevail by struggling against both man and God? No, he prevailed by trusting God, submitting to God. Ultimately, God looking into his heart and saying, I know who Jacob is. He's a man of faith, and I know who he's going to be as these victories come his way. Saints, that's grace, okay? That's what it always comes back to. That's grace. That's grace in the Old Testament. That's grace in the heart of Israel. That's grace for the people of Israel as they look at their progenitor and recognize, wow, this guy, he did some things. He put in a lot of effort, but the entire time, God was in the background working things over. And expresses that. It continues there in Hosea in verse 4. "He wept and sought favor from him." That's how he prevailed. It wasn't from the wrestling match. "He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." So God told his descendants to do the same. "So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." Don't do things by your own steam. Don't do things by your own methods. Don't lean on your own understanding. As the Lord gives you direction to do something, do it. If he tells you to post white rods, do it. As he tells you to do things that make absolutely no sense to anybody else, or that make complete sense to everybody else, you do what the Lord tells you to do. But don't go making your own way. Don't go about moving by your own steam without seeking the one who has everything in his hand. And certainly, if he's willing to direct you and make promises to you, take his promises as yea and amen and find out what your role, if any, is in receiving those promises. Don't struggle against man to make God's way. Don't struggle against God to make your own way. Trust the Lord and allow him to lead and show his grace to you. Ultimately, he will, always.